The following message, titled The Fruit of the Spirit's Presence, from Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, is the 15th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, March 10, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I am conscious tonight of being more than ordinarily tired, both in body and in mind, after the last 2 weeks of activity and making the move from New Jersey. And so I trust that you will forgive me if I stay closer to my notes tonight than I ordinarily would. I don't trust myself to wander off. I told my wife earlier that if I wandered off tonight, I'm not sure I'll be coming back. So I'd very much appreciate your prayers and your forbearance. We have been considering together in the opening chapters of Acts something of the history of the life of the church in Jerusalem, trying to understand something of what it meant to be a Christian in those days, what it meant to be the New Testament church. We come tonight having considered the events of the day of Pentecost, especially having considered at length the preaching of the Apostle Paul on that occasion. We come tonight to verse 42 through 47, the end of chapter 2, to see something of Luke's description of life in the Jerusalem church, his description of the fruits of the Spirit's presence. Speaking of those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all according as any man had need. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved." As we saw in an earlier study, Luke describes the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in terms of phenomena which were manifestations of the Spirit's presence with and His indwelling of the people of God. We read in the earlier verses of chapter 2 of the sound of a mighty wind, the appearing of cloven tongues, and the speaking of the people in tongues not previously known to them. All of these things were indeed manifestations of the Spirit's presence. But in our text tonight, Luke describes the life of the early church in Jerusalem in terms of the continuing presence of the Spirit in their midst. Having come on the day of Pentecost, we read as we go further on in the book of Acts of the Spirit's continuing ministry and His presence among them. Now, though Luke in these verses does not explicitly mention the Holy Spirit, what he describes is nothing less than those genuine evidences or marks or fruits of the Spirit's presence and working in the hearts of the disciples. Luke records that those who received the word were baptized, and the same day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 were actually saved, forgiven, and delivered from the wrath of the day of the Lord. Having obeyed the commands to repent and be baptized, they received all that was promised, not only the forgiveness of their sins, but they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But among the 3,000 converts at Pentecost, we read nothing of their speaking in tongues as an evidence or a sign of the Spirit's presence among them. Rather, as Luke describes the life of the early church in Jerusalem, the evidence of the Spirit's presence was not a spiritual gift. Rather, it was spiritual fruit. And our task tonight is to examine these fruits, the distinguishing marks of the Spirit's continuing presence and working in the early church. And we find this described in the verses that have been read, verses 42 through 47. And we'll examine this topic under the following heads. First, the Spirit's presence manifested in the perseverance of the disciples. Second, the Spirit's presence manifested in the remarkable generosity of the disciples. Third, the Spirit's presence manifested in the united fellowship and joyful worship of the disciples. And fourth and finally, the Spirit's presence manifested in the continuing success of the gospel. But now let's take these one at a time. First, Luke tells us that the Spirit's presence was manifested in the perseverance of the disciples. Look at verse 42. Speaking of the disciples converted on the day of Pentecost, joined now with that original band, we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the very first thing that Peter tells us about the life of the disciples is that they continued steadfastly. And the term that he uses here, translated continued steadfastly, conveys the idea of being completely devoted to something. That is, of being continually engaged in an activity or of persevering in close personal attachment to a person or to a thing. And here Luke uses the word to describe the disciples' relationship to the church. Luke tells us that the disciples were distinguished by their persevering personal attachment to and continual engagement in four things that lay at the very heart of early church life. Look again at our verse. And they continued steadfastly, that is, they were personally attached to, closely devoted to, he says, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Four things that lay at the very heart of early church life. And these disciples, as a mark of the Spirit's presence and His powerful working among them, manifested this persevering attachment to these aspects of early church life. Well, let's very briefly then look at each of them. First, we are told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the word didache here, translated teaching or doctrine, can have a twofold meaning. It can speak of the activity of teaching, or it can refer to the actual doctrines that are taught. And Luke likely means to be understood in both senses here. That is, that the disciples persevered both in their attendance at the regular seasons of apostolic instruction, and they persevered in their adherence to the doctrines that the apostles taught. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read of their meeting in an upper room. Later on in the book of Acts, we will read again of a meeting place separate from the temple, and we will read of their meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. But Luke also tells us, both at the end of his gospel and here in the book of Acts, that they were continuing in the temple. He tells us that day by day, verse 46 of our text, they were day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. At least for some time, apparently, the young church continued to gather for some of its meetings within the precincts of the temple complex, and there they were taught by the apostles. There the apostles gathered the disciples together, and there in that public forum, there in the place where they had been accustomed to meeting with God, there the apostles taught them the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Now, from the records that have come down to us, at this point in the church's history, the apostles' teachings focused on instruction about the life and ministry of Jesus, with special attention to His words and His powerful deeds. Their teaching would have focused on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and their teaching would have focused on the way of salvation and the conduct expected of converts. When we read through the early chapters of Acts, when we read the various sermons that are preached, when we find allusions to the things that were taught, these are the themes that come out prominently. Now, some of this instruction had been received from the Lord Himself. during the days before his ascension. And we also know that the apostles are receiving new revelation from the Lord. Later, the Lord is going to instruct them about the place of the Gentiles in the church and concerning the abrogation of the old covenant rituals and institutions. But at this point, the young church is exclusively Jewish in its membership. And it continues to take part in the temple ceremony, and they continue to gather in the temple precincts. Now, Luke records that these early converts firmly adhered to the teaching of the apostles. They continued steadfastly, that is, personally, completely devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And this, brethren, was a mark of true conversion, and it was an evidence of the Spirit's working among them. For you see, when men are truly converted, they continue in the truth. They not only are drawn to the truth, they not only embrace the truth, but they continue steadfastly in adherence to the truth. These converts were not the victims of passing religious excitement. They were not the victims of what the old writers called enthusiasm, but they were the objects of a true work of the Spirit. One of my favorite old writers is a gentleman named John Dick, and I'd like you to hear what Dick has to say about this particular verse when Luke speaks of their continuing steadfastly in attachment to the apostles' doctrine. Dick says, "It sometimes happens that by an artful representation of an object and a dexterous appeal to his passions that a person is induced to adopt an opinion which he formerly reprobated, and which, upon calm reflection, he will again renounce. In the midst of a multitude, a man is hardly master of himself, and is often hurried away by a sympathetic feeling with those around him to form resolutions which, in his cool moments, he may see reason to retract. There are instances, too, in which sentiments are embraced in the hope that they shall be held without trouble or inconvenience, but are abandoned as soon as they are found to be incompatible with reputation and personal safety. The converted Jews had undergone a very sudden change of their views. At the same meeting in which the pathetic address of Peter operated so strongly upon them, they solemnly declared themselves to be disciples of Jesus. Yet neither the reflections which they had afterwards leisure to make upon their conduct, nor the difficulties which they soon experienced to be inseparable from their new profession, created any regret at the step which they had taken. The gospel, the more they examined it, appeared the more worthy of all acceptation. Its evidence was strengthened every day by the miracles which were performed before their eyes, and from what passed in their own minds, they felt the same need of its comforts as ever, the same delightful calm, the same ineffable happiness arising from the belief of its declarations and promises. They continued, therefore, steadfast in the doctrine of the apostles, fully convinced of its truth, and assured by experience of its excellence." These were true converts. They were not the victims of a passing passion. They were not the victims of some kind of crowd mass hysteria. They had heard the gospel. The Spirit had worked powerfully in their minds and in their hearts. They had embraced Jesus Christ, and nothing moved them from the gospel as taught by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And in that, there was a mark of their true conversion. They adhered steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. The converting work of the Spirit produced a people who were faithful in their attendance and serious in their attentiveness, a people who, hungry for the truth, in the language of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, received the word with all readiness of mind, and with joy and faith they received the instruction of the apostles, and they adhered faithfully to the distinctive doctrines which they taught. And indeed, in their continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching is to be discovered a major reason for their unity, for they are described by the phrase, "with one accord." It was because they adhered, man and woman, boy and girl, all who were converted, all who were true disciples, because they, as one man, as one person, adhered to the doctrines of the gospel, they enjoyed a unanimity of heart and mind and soul and spirit. They were of one mind. They were of one heart in the doctrines they believed and in the gospel they preached, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. But now not only does the Bible tell us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, we are told in the second place that they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Now the term here is a very familiar term to us. We all have heard the term koinonia, translated in most of our versions as fellowship or communion. Well, the word is derived from a verb which simply means to share or to share in. And the term itself describes a close relationship between individuals joined together by common bonds in a common cause. In the New Testament, the term koinonia and the family of words that it comes from is an important term for describing the community, that is, the church joined together under the banner of Jesus Christ. And the term signifies what we mean by the English words community and communion, that is, the ideas of fellowship, the ideas of association, the ideas of participation, the idea of shared life. And it also signifies what we mean by the old English word communication, that is, the sense of generosity and contribution as an expression of shared life. We're told that they continued steadfastly in the koinonia, in the shared life that was theirs in Jesus Christ. And as described in the New Testament, the church is a community bonded together by what the Bible calls the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion of the Holy Spirit. It is a bond rooted in the great redemptive realities, the great saving realities symbolized in the Lord's table, which the Bible calls a communion or a koinonia of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a bond manifested in an act as simple as a warm greeting. The Bible speaks of the right hand of koinonia, the right hand of fellowship. And it is a bond manifested in a practice as remarkable as having all things common. There the word koina appears. The church in those days, simply speaking, was a closely knit family. It was a community marked by shared life, a community marked by oneness of faith and worship, by continual united prayer for one another and for the common cause of the gospel, and by brotherly love expressed in uncommon generosity. Both in their gatherings for worship and their gatherings for instruction and from house to house, their life together was marked by what the Bible calls koinonia, fellowship or communion. Now in this again we see a mark of true conversion and an evidence of the Spirit's presence and working. Self-centeredness and indifference to the needs of others, their religious and their social prejudices have all been set aside. The Spirit has added them as members to a living body, and they are living out the answer to their Lord's prayer that they may be one. They have a common, shared life. They continue in the communion. They continue in the fellowship. They continue in the shared life. I think here we can learn a very valuable lesson. Where a spirit of crass independence continues to exist in an individual or continues to exist in a church, a key evidence of the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit, a fundamental sign of true conversion, is missing. Where a self-centered, crassly independent spirit continues to exist, there is an evidence that the Spirit is not present. In that early church in Jerusalem, when the Spirit was present in power, they continued steadfastly in communion, in shared life with one another. But now in the third place, Luke tells us that their perseverance was one in which they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now Luke's reference to the breaking of bread has been understood in two ways. Luke may refer to the ordinary meals shared by the disciples, or he may refer to the Lord's Supper. The remarkable generosity of the disciples manifested in the sharing of their possessions, of course, included the sharing of their food. And we know from other texts in the Bible that in the custom of the day, along with giving thanks to God, the breaking of bread marked the beginning of even ordinary meals. And indeed, so enduring has been the association of breaking bread with ordinary meals that we still invite people to break bread with us, don't we? We may invite someone for a Lord's Day afternoon to have lunch with us or to have dinner with us during the week. And we say, oh, come break bread with us. Come have a meal with us. Well, in that day as well, the breaking of bread was associated with an ordinary meal. But our Lord Jesus used the breaking of bread to inaugurate what we know as the Lord's Supper. And the association of breaking bread with the Lord's Supper has led many to say that Luke here refers to this distinctive ordinance of the church, which was part of their corporate worship, that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, that is, in the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Well, a number of writers see in this text a combination of the two ideas, that is, of a communal meal associated with the observance of the Lord's Supper, and I tend to agree with that opinion. This is perhaps the earliest reference to what Jude refers to as an agape, or the love feast. And from the reference in Acts 20, where we read that upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, it is very likely that we can deduce that these occasions, these love feasts, these communal meals, to which was attached as its climax the observance of the Lord's Supper, it is very likely that these fell on the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. And we should expect that. We shouldn't be surprised by that, that the church's distinctive feast would take place on the church's distinctive day. Now, abuses in Corinth caused Paul to pen a stern admonition to the Corinthians. He says, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. There were abuses of this, and it may be the abuses that ultimately caused the love feast, these communal meals, to pass completely out of practice in the life of the church. But at this early date in the life of the church in Jerusalem, we have a different situation. For we read that breaking bread from house to house, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Apparently, these love feasts did not take place in the temple courts, but rather in private homes. And it's easy to understand why this would have been so, since the temple authorities certainly would never have permitted the disciples to perform rituals in the temple complex that were not stipulated by the law of Moses. Here was a new feast for a new Israel, but it would not have been welcome in the old temple. But now in the fourth place, we read that they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Now, references to prayer are frequent in Luke's history of the early church. This is the second time in as many chapters that Luke records that the disciples continued steadfastly in prayer. You find the same phrase back in chapter 1, verse 14. The life of the early church was marked by a climate of prayer and by a climate of dependence upon God. That's very marked when you read through the early chapters of the book of Acts. When necessity demanded the selection of another apostle, we read in chapter 1 that the church prayed. They sought God in dependence upon Him. When the Sanhedrin banned the apostles from teaching in the name of Jesus, we read again that the church lifted up their voice to God with one accord, praying that God would give them boldness to speak the gospel as they should. When Peter was imprisoned, we read in chapter 12 that prayer was made earnestly by the church unto God for him. The first deacons were ordained with prayer. The first missionaries were commended to the grace of God and sent out with prayer. The churches planted by them were likewise commended to the Lord in prayer as the apostles left them. Well, Luke here mentions their continuing steadfastly in the prayers. He uses the plural. And here may be a reference to the disciples again gathering in the temple at the three daily times of prayer which were observed by the Jews. And if this is correct, it helps us to understand what Luke means when he says that they were day by day continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple. But however understood, their perseverance in prayer was a clear manifestation of their dependence on God and of their devotion to God, and it was a mark of true conversion. It was a mark of the Spirit's presence among them. It was the Spirit of prayer who produced the habit of prayer in the people of God. It was His presence as the interceding Spirit indwelling them who moved them to persevere in attachment to this practice. They were a praying people because they were true converts. And had they not been a praying people, had they not been a people who continued steadfastly in prayer, there would have been missing among them one of the key evidences of the Spirit's presence, one of the key evidences of true conversion. But now we've seen that the Spirit's presence was manifested in the perseverance of the disciples. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, in the fellowship, and in the prayers. But now in the second place, the Spirit's presence was manifested in the remarkable generosity of the disciples. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now Luke is going to take this subject up again at chapter 4 and verse 32 and continue through to the middle of chapter 5, a much longer section dealing with what has been called the community of goods. And because of the considerable debate about the nature of this community of goods which was practiced in the early church, we're going to look at this issue separately the next time we come together. We're going to take this passage in Acts 2, put it together with the passage in Acts 4, and try to understand not only what was done in the early church, but to understand how it applies to us and what principles apply to us as we come to a passage like this. But for now, simply observe that Luke tells us that the koinonia, the communion, the fellowship of the early church at Jerusalem was marked by remarkable generosity. He says they had all things common, all things koina. There was a mark of their communion with the Spirit. There was a mark of their community, their shared life together. As John Dick again notes, we learn from the example of the early disciples that the gospel is not a selfish religion. In believing the gospel, they had imbibed that pure spirit of benevolence which is now so little known, but in those days made the Gentiles say, "Behold how they love one another." The life of that early church was marked by remarkable generosity. And here again we see a key evidence of the Spirit's presence and a basic mark of true conversion. As the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, the absence of love of the brethren, which is manifested in real benevolence, is an indication that no true love of God resides in the heart. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Very briefly, let's see what John tells us in that passage. We will take this theme up again next Lord's Day, but I do want to draw your attention to this passage tonight. We begin reading 1 John 3 and verse 14. Here John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Now John speaks of many marks of true conversion, but here is one of them. He says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not abides in death." Now John, do you mean if we say we love our brethren, that means we're Christians? And if we say we don't love our brethren, that means we're not Christians. It's not what you say, John tells us. It's what you do. Let's go on in the passage. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. That is, Christ did not merely say, "I love you." He showed it in a concrete way. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, how do we lay down our lives for the brethren? What practical way is that manifested? Look at verse 17. "Whoso has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John cannot conceive that we can have worldly goods, say we love our brethren, and yet close our hearts, stick our hands in our pocket, and leave it there. It's not consistent with the Spirit's presence and true conversion. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth." You don't love with the tongue. You don't love with word. You don't just say, "I love you." You show it. You show it by deed, and you show it in truth. And then he says, "Hereby shall we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him." How do we know we love the brethren? When we are willing to share what we have in common shared life with one another. And we're going to take this theme up again next Lord's Day in some detail, but here simply note that in the disciples' remarkable generosity is an evidence of their love one for another, and ultimately the evidence of their love of God, a love produced by the Spirit, a mark of His presence, a mark of their true conversion. But now in the third place tonight, we've seen not only that the Spirit's presence was manifested in the perseverance of the disciples, that His presence was manifested in the remarkable generosity of the disciples, but note in the third place that the Spirit's presence was manifested in the united fellowship and joyful worship of the disciples. Look at verses 46 and 47. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now note again that Luke emphasizes the unity of the disciples. What they were when they were 120 gathered in the upper room before Pentecost is still true when they're thousands. You often hear people say, you can't have unity in a big church. That's not true. What they were when they were 120, they are still when they're over 3,000. They still continued steadfastly in one accord. Their koinonia, their shared life, was marked by unity and it was marked by peace. By the aid of the Spirit, and doubtless by the exercise of diligent care, they were dwelling together with one accord. The early disciples in Jerusalem had been fashioned together by the Spirit into a body animated by one Spirit, having one heart, one mind, and one soul. And this, as much as their spirit of generosity, was an evidence of the Spirit's presence and an evidence of a true work of conversion. When we see churches torn all to pieces and broken up, when we see churches divided, when we see, as in the language of the passage in Judges that was read tonight, every man doing what is right in his own eyes, when we see such a state, it's an evidence that either the Spirit's not present or the Spirit is grieved. The unity of the church is called, the unity of the church is called the bond of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And where the Spirit is present, there is unity, not absolute unanimity on every issue and every question. But there is a general oneness of mind and a oneness of heart. There is a life lived together in harmony and peace and love for one another. Now in these verses, Luke refers both to their more public gatherings in the temple complex and to their more private meetings from house to house. They were continuing steadfastly in the temple and they were breaking bread from house to house. But note that Luke focuses our attention on the spirit of their worship as manifested in their most distinctive institution, their love feast, culminating in the observance of the Lord's table. The spirit of their worship is described in these words. They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. The New Testament portrays the rituals of the temple in this period as marked by lifeless formalism and pervasive hypocrisy. When we read the New Testament, that's what we read, isn't it? When we read of the worship of the Jews, it's marked by formalism, a lifeless, dead formalism. It's marked by pervasive hypocrisy. But by contrast, Luke tells us that the worship of the disciples was distinguished by gladness and by singleness of heart. And what was true of this one institution of their worship was true of the whole. The entirety of their worship was characterized by joy and by sincerity. Luke also mentions their praising God, not describing a separate element of their worship, but summarizing the focus of the whole of their worship, whether it was public or private. In all of their worship, the disciples of Christ were God-centered. They were not celebrating their own works and their own righteousness, as had become common among the Jews. You remember the Pharisee who went to the temple, who basically reminded God as to who He was. God, aren't you glad you've got me? Aren't you glad you've got me? And I'm not like this ugly, wicked old publican. That Jew wasn't worshiping God. That Pharisee was not celebrating the works and righteousness of God. He was celebrating his own works and his own righteousness. That had been common among the Jews. But among the disciples of Jesus Christ, the focus was upon God. And they praised Him. They celebrated His works. They celebrated His righteousness with gladness and with singleness of heart, with sincerity of heart. They looked to the Lord who had saved them and gave to Him all the glory that was due unto His name. And here again we see a mark of true conversion and an evidence of the Spirit's presence and working in their midst. Their worship was in spirit and in truth, rooted in hearts quickened by the power of the Holy Spirit. manifested in sincere, joyful worship to God, they offered to the Lord the true sacrifices that He required. In the language of Hebrews 13, they offered up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to His name, and they did not forget to do good and to communicate, that is, to share, knowing that with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, where the Lord does not receive the worship which He requires at the hands of His professed disciples, missing is a distinguishing mark of the Spirit's presence and a distinguishing mark of true conversion. Dead formalism, pervasive hypocrisy, is not a mark of life, it is a mark of death. It is not a mark of the presence of the Spirit of God, it's a mark of the presence of the evil one. But now in the fourth place, and finally, the Spirit's presence was manifested in the continuing success of the gospel. Look at verse 43 and again at verse 47. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And then the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved or who were being saved. Now it is possible in verse 43, when Luke speaks of fear coming upon every soul, it is possible that he refers to the fear of God which prevailed among the members of the church. But most see a reference to the effect of the apostles' preaching and the effect of the miracles on the unconverted masses. That when they saw what was taking place, when they heard the word that was being preached, that even as was true among those converted on the day of Pentecost, that a great fear, a great solemnity fell across the nation and fell across the hearts of the people. The apostles continued to boldly sound the themes preached by Peter at Pentecost. They continued to charge the Jews with the enormous crime of having slaughtered, having murdered their Messiah. And they continued to warn them of the imminent coming of the day of the Lord. And God continued to confirm the doctrines that they were preaching, the truths that they were speaking, by wonders and signs wrought by the power of the Spirit. And the result was that at least for a time, fear came upon every soul, and the disciples had favor with all the people. Now that would change. It would change very soon. It's not many chapters before we're going to read of the opposition of the Jews, before we're going to read of hands being raised again to slaughter the disciples of Jesus Christ. But for a time, for a very brief time, there was a spirit of fear that fell across the nation. There was a solemnity that fell across the nation. And it was in this climate that the Lord continued to draw the gospel net, and the Lord added to them, that is to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, from the manner that Luke uses, or the way he speaks, we understand that it is the great head of the church himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who personally adds members to his body, exerting his sovereign power in the cause of building his church. Look again at verse 47. And the Lord added to them, day by day, those that were saved. It was Christ who did it. It was Christ who, from his place of exalted glory, he seated by the right hand of his Father. It was He who had poured out the Spirit, and it was He who was giving the Spirit of conviction in the hearts of men. It was He who was awakening the consciences of men. It was He who was putting new hearts within. It was He that was giving them repentance and faith. It was He who was drawing them to Himself. It was He who was adding members to the church of Jesus Christ. And brethren, it will ever be so. Any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who is ever converted, ever saved, is the personal work of Jesus Christ. Whatever human instrument God may use, whatever tool He may use, whether it be preacher and sermon, whether it be book or tract, whether it be gospel song, whatever it may be, whatever the human instrument, there is a hand moving, the powerful hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are seated here this evening, a Christian, a true convert, who bears the marks of the Spirit's presence in your life, you are the personal fruit of the loving work of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But now we see that in this passage, we have seen many things that the Word of God says are marks of the Spirit's presence. And as I come to conclude tonight, I want to ask a question. I want to end with a question for each of us individually, and then a question corporately for all of us as Emmanuel Church. And the question is a simple one. Do we possess the distinguishing marks of true conversion and the evidence of the Spirit's presence among us? Do we possess these things? Do we have the marks? We say that we want to be New Testament Christians. We say that we want to be a New Testament church. Do we have any idea what we're talking about when we say that? Do we know what the marks of the New Testament church are? What the marks of New Testament conversion is? Well, Luke gives us something of a glimpse when he gives us this glimpse of the life of the early church. The Spirit's presence in that day was manifested in the perseverance of the disciples. This is not the last time in the book of Acts we're going to see the theme of perseverance. It stands out prominently in the history of the ongoing spread of the church. But I want to ask you, can it be said of us? Can it be said of you as an individual or us as a church that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers? Are we closely, personally attached to Jesus Christ and His gospel as it has come to us through the apostles? To those doctrines that they have given to us? I'm not asking if we're attached to our confession of faith. I'm not asking if we're attached to the great creeds in the history of the church. I'm asking, are we attached deeply and firmly and continually to the doctrines of the apostles? Now, I hope that our confession of faith is accurate in every point. But that's not the question tonight. Are we persevering in our attachment to the truth? We just had a series of sermons, didn't we, on the subject of the Christian's relationship to the truth. Now my question is this. Do we bear this mark of the Spirit's presence? Where the Spirit is present, God's people continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Where God's Spirit is present, God's people continue steadfastly in the fellowship. They continue steadfastly in a shared life together. And where God's Spirit is present, there is a continuing steadfastly in the ordinances that Christ has ordained for His church, the breaking of bread. And there is a continuing steadfastly in personal communion with God manifested in prayer. Now I ask you again, do we possess this distinguishing mark of the Spirit's presence? In that day, the Spirit's presence was manifested in remarkable generosity. Much more to say about that next week. But I want to ask you, do we have a shared life in this place, or are we just a group of individuals doing their own thing? I'm encouraged by what I've seen. I know many of you are encouraged by what you experience week by week of the common life that we have together. Brethren, we need to guard that as a precious treasure. When that's gone, it's an indication that the Spirit is gone. In that day, the Spirit's presence was manifested in their unity, in their living together with one accord, in their peace, their united fellowship, and it was manifested in their joyful, living worship. They worshiped the Lord in spirit and in truth. Is that our worship? We've tried to keep our worship simple, haven't we? We don't have a dog and pony show going on here every Lord's Day. We have the simple elements of prayer, the singing of hymns, preaching of the Word. Nothing fancy, just those things that God has given us in His Word and told us in His Word is what He expects in worship, what He wants in worship, what He has called for in worship. And we offer to God no false fire. But do we do it with joy? Do we do it with hearts full of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we going to allow ourselves to be given over to a kind of dead formalism, a kind of pervasive hypocrisy. And will we ever in this place come to the point that we celebrate our works and our righteousness? The Pharisees did that. They gloried in their orthodoxy. And it's very possible that we could come to the point that we begin to glory in our orthodoxy. Glory in the rightness of our doctrine and lose sight of the spirit of true religion. Brethren, we need to keep our thoughts and our minds and our hearts focused and to cry out for the Spirit that we may be able to worship Him not only in truth, but in spirit as well. And also in that day, the Spirit's presence was manifested in the continuing success of the gospel. Frankly, I'm encouraged by what I've seen. I'm encouraged to see that there have been, over the last year, some people converted in this place. Encouraged to see that there seems to be growth in grace among many in this place. It's a sign that the Spirit is among us, that the Spirit is working. But brethren, let us not grow complacent. Let us not grow complacent to think, well, we have arrived. We have not arrived. We need to cry out to God that He will continue to make the gospel prosper among us. And we need to cry out to God that He would give us boldness to go out into this community and out into this city and to proclaim the gospel to every creature, to use every opportunity we can to bring men and women under the sound of the gospel, to take the gospel to them by word, by tape, by any way that we can use to get that gospel before them. And we ought to pray that God will bless it. Not that God would make us a big church. May God spare us from being a big church. But that God would save people out of the darkness of paganism and bring them out of darkness into the glorious light of His Son. Well, brethren, I'm encouraged by what I've seen in this place. We ought to pray fervently, brethren, that the Spirit will manifest His presence powerfully in our midst, not by signs and wonders, not by tongues, not by any of the things that so many in our day are lusting after and running after. We ought to pray that He would manifest Himself in those ordinary evidences of His presence. By our perseverance, by our koinonia, by our God-honoring worship, and by the success of the gospel. If God would give us that, brethren, we would be blessed far beyond our imagining. If God would just by His Spirit continue to work among us, that we might persevere in our attachment to the apostles' doctrine and to those other distinctive marks of New Testament church life. If God would be pleased to work among us, that we would have true shared life, not some kind of sham, not just a talk about shared life, but real shared life. If He would continue that among us, how blessed we would be. If God would continue to work among us, that we would have God-honoring worship, which is in spirit and in truth. And if God would continue to save sinners and grow His saints, brethren, what more could we ask for from the living God? The life in the early church was marked by the Spirit's presence. He who brought the church into existence by His powerful working in the hearts of men and women, He continued to build His church, not only in numbers, but He continued to work in the hearts and the minds of His people, causing them to persevere in attachment to Christ and to the truths of the Word of God. He continued to work in them to make them, to mold them into one body, into a body animated by one Spirit, having one mind and one soul and one heart. He continued to enliven their worship, not with false fire, but with the presence of the Spirit and by the manifestation of truth. And He continued to take the simple gospel, apply it to dead sinners, and make live saints. May God give us that, brethren. And if we ever lose those marks, may God have mercy that we'll see it fall on our knees and cry out to a grieved spirit that He would come back and do us good and not do us evil. Let us pray. Our Father, we do not ask of you that you would manifest yourself among us by signs and wonders. We do not ask that a sea might be parted. We do not ask that the dead might be raised. We do not ask, O Lord, that tongues might be given. We do not ask, O Lord, that miracles of healing might be wrought. But Father, we do ask that the Spirit would work among us powerfully and make us to be the church of Jesus Christ, to be salt and light, a city set upon a hill. Father, we ask that you would use us to glorify yourself and to do good to the souls of men. Lord, if you will bless us in these things, if by your Spirit you will help us to persevere in our attachment to Christ and to the truth, Lord, if you would cause us to live together as one, Father, if you would help us to honor you in our worship, Lord, if you would do these things, we would be blessed beyond our imaginings. We ask, Father, that you would do it not just for our good, but ultimately to your glory, and that Jesus Christ might receive the fruit of his suffering. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.